You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the privilege to preach in chapel today. Thanks to all of you, dear friends and fellow students, for being here. Dr. Allen, I just want to say on record that you have been a wonderful instructor. Regardless of my preaching performance today, my inadequacy is not your fault, I assure you. God bless you, and thank you and Dr. Stephen Smith and others that have invested in my life over the last 3 years. I am genuinely grateful. When I was a young boy, my father had a particularly unusual way of inspiring me to good behavior. He would say things like this: "Jeremy, you may not be the smartest boy in your class. Jeremy, you may not be the best athlete on your team. Jeremy, you certainly don't have the wealthiest parents in town. But Jeremy Morton, you will learn to keep your hands and feet to yourself, to keep your mouth closed, or you will face the judgment of God in me. You may not be the smartest, you may not be the best, you certainly won't be the wealthiest, but you can learn to keep your hands and feet to yourself." And by God's grace, I say to you, my peers and friends and partners in ministry, you may not be the best preacher, and you may not have the most esteemed pulpit, and you may not be the most gifted musician, you may not be the most intellectual theologian, but by God's grace, you can walk in moral purity and integrity. It does not matter how gifted we are if we do not have a walk consistent with the character of God that manifests itself in purity, humility, integrity. By the same token, you can be quite mediocre by the world's standards. But if you will walk in integrity, God will give you favor and anointing and power that leads you to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you could ever ask or imagine for His glory. I want to invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 11. And I want to talk to you today on this subject: when purity is not a priority. When purity is not a priority. This famous and tragic story of David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and verse 26 and 27. When purity is not a priority. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that in this moment of Bible teaching, your voice would be the only voice we hear, and that your Spirit through the gospel would transform our hearts to greater humility and increased purity. We recognize that outside of Jesus, no good thing dwells within us. And apart from Jesus' intervention through mercy in our life, any of us are capable of any grotesque sin. And we pray today for your glory and for the edification of the church, for the building up of the kingdom, that we would passionately pursue purity with all our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was reported far and wide. David was the most heroic figure in all of Israel. David was a great warrior. The children of Israel would sing and dance through their city. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. David was a man after God's own heart. When Israel was terrified to engage Goliath of Gath in battle, it was David who courageously stepped forward and said, "The battle is the Lord's." Samuel says David was a mighty man of valor. But not only was David a fierce warrior, he was a gifted poet and remarkable musician. He penned many of the psalms that inspire our hearts to this day. It was David who said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One thing I ask that I would seek, to dwell in the house of my God forever." It was David who said, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for the living God." This warrior, this poet, this musician, perhaps unlike any other man in any other time, enjoyed the favor and the grace of God on his life in his generation. Which is precisely why we are so shocked and riveted to encounter these events in 2 Samuel 11. Prior to this text, there was nothing in David's life that indicated he was capable of such grotesque, immoral, and grievous sin. But we hear these words and our hearts break. And God is saying to us, be vigilant, be sober. If this is David, accept my grace, what might your testimony be? And so the narrator crafts the story like this. It was the spring of the year when kings lead their men into battle. For some unknown, but no doubt uncustomary reason, David stays in Jerusalem. He sends Joab and his elite soldiers to go and fight. But David stays home. And from the top of his palace, taking a stroll at dusk, the Bible says that he sees a woman that is very beautiful. This woman isn't trying to be noticed by David, but David certainly notices her. And as he looks, his thoughts begin to lead him in an unhealthy direction. The look lingers, and the look turns to lust. And the lust causes David to make a terrible mistake. He inquires of his servants, "Who is this woman just beyond the courtyard?" And they bring back word. "Her name is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliam. Her husband is Uriah the Hittite. Eliam and Uriah are both two of your mighty men, David." David says, "Bring her to me." David manipulates the circumstances with her husband being away. He takes her for himself. The text lets us know that there is no possibility of anyone fathering the child in the pregnancy except David. She was bathing. It was after her uncleanliness. She sends word, "David, I am pregnant." From there, David seeks to cover this grievous sin. It is amazing what we are capable of when our hearts drift from God. David calls for Uriah to come home from the battlefield. He speaks under the guise of curiosity from the war. What's going on with Joab? As Uriah finishes the report, David says, "Go home, enjoy a nice romantic with your wife. Clean yourself up, wash your feet," the text says. "Here's some gifts. Feast, enjoy food and drink. See you tomorrow." The narrator is framing for us the horrific nature of David's character in this instance with the integrity of Uriah's character. Uriah chooses to sleep on the front porch of the palace where David's servant slept. Imagine David's shock in waking up the next morning. "I've covered my sin. Uriah's been with his girl." "What? What? I called a man home from battle and he sleeps on the porch. Has he lost his mind?" Uriah says, "Oh, King David, my fellow soldiers are sleeping under the stars. They are not able to be at home in the comfort of their own wives. I would never consider the travesty of doing something that they can't do. It's my fellow soldiers." "Is it getting out of hand, David? Tonight, come to my palace. Let's feast. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry men." Literally, David wants to get Uriah liquored up. If the man won't go home sober, for sure the man will go home drunk. But again, the text makes clear, Uriah never goes home. And as if David cannot make another tragic mistake, the following day, as Uriah is going to the battlefield, he puts Uriah's death warrant, without Uriah knowing it, in Uriah's very hands. The note is a word of instruction to Joab. "Send this man to the forefront of the fighting, where the fighting is most intense and dangerous. David surely knows that Uriah will die." But the narrator is showing us our sin never just costs us. It costs others as well. You see, as Joab has to follow the instructions of his king and make an unwise military decision, it isn't just Uriah that dies. The text says others innocently die as well. And when Joab sends the servant to go back and tell David that it's done, he knows that David might be disappointed that many other men die as well. And he says, "Don't forget to tell him what he specifically requested, Uriah's death. It has been done." And David, this man after the very heart of God, in hearing the servant's report of Uriah and the others dying in battle, David isn't disappointed. But he makes a statement about the well-being of his men that no king or leader should ever make. He said, "The sword goes this way and the sword falls that way. It is done. It cannot be helped." In the final scene, we see Bathsheba grieving and mourning, lamenting her husband's death. Interestingly, there is no mention of David's tears. And he takes this broken, devastated wife and says, "You will be my wife, and you will bear our child." And if the chapter ended there, one would think it is done. And David has gotten away with it. And David will still be the greatest man in the dynasty of Israel. But the last statement of the chapter will haunt David until his dying day. "This thing that you have done, David, this pleases the Lord. This thing, David, that you have done displeases God." God is disappointed that not only does David commit the tragedy of adultery and murder, but David attempts to cover it. The narrator is showing us the fall from the highest, loftiest, most respected position in all the kingdom to now one of the lowest. The shocking ability to sin, what might happen when evil is in our hearts and our eyes drift from God. The slick cover up, "I'll cover this and no one will know, but God sees." God is disappointed in David's behavior. Friends, if the narrator is saying one thing to us, he is saying this: when purity is not a priority in our lives, everything unravels. When purity is not a priority, everything unravels. Never exchange values and morals that have defined you for all of your life for temporary pleasure. If David, the man after God's own heart, can fall into adultery and grievous, tragic sins, except by grace, where would I go? When purity is not a priority, everything unravels. So watch out. Watch out. Be careful where you let your eyes feast. It's a look that lingers, that turns to lust. A look that lingers, that turns to lust. You remember the song your teachers used to sing in vacation Bible school? "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." We would do well to meditate on Job's words in Job 31:1 when he says, "I made a covenant with my eyes that I will never look in lust at a member of the opposite sex." Jesus takes it so seriously in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says, "In Moses' law, you should die for adultery. I say to you, if you look after any member of the opposite sex and have lust in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery." And I wonder how many amens Jesus got on the side of that mountain when Jesus said this: "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Amen, brother Jesus, preach on. The look lingers. It turns to lust. Be careful what you let your eyes see. Just yesterday, standing in the airport, as I was, God is my witness, looking for master's coverage about Adam Scott, I saw some things that embarrassed me in the magazine rack, and I could not afford to linger. Watch out! Watch out! And when purity isn't a priority, we ignore the warning signs and we make so many excuses. The Bible says that David asked his servants, "Who is this woman?" "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah." Ding, 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 ding. That's the warning to call off the dogs of your masculinity, David.
But David's reply is what? Bring her to me. And if we are not careful and we dabble in lust, we will go to the next level and blow through the warning signs. And we have two voices competing in our minds. Don't do it. Don't touch her. Your mama's going to tear your tail up. You deserve it. You've been stressed. You've been working hard. Nobody's going to know about this. Your wife's asleep. You've got high-speed internet. You know how to erase the cookies. Do it, man. Have a ball. And we blow through the warning signs. And here's the fact. We don't have to sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God provides a way of escape. There's no temptation that we encounter that isn't common to all men. All of us face it, but look for the exit door. God in Christ will always provide a way of escape. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. Not just for our salvation, but also for our purity and sanctification. If you are trapped in a room with a woman that you ain't got no business touching, look for the exit door. When purity isn't a priority, everything unravels and we blow through the warning signs. And the only way to stay above this and not fall prey and victim to this is to feast our eyes on the scriptures. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 16:15, your word was found and I ate it. The Bible says in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I won't sin against you. When purity isn't a priority and everything unravels, we exchange momentary pleasure for a lifetime of regret. I can assure you, if you'd have spoken to David a decade after this foolish night with Bathsheba, do you think he would have said, yeah, it was worth it, it was great. Oh man, it was the best ever. David lost the child, and in many ways, he and Bathsheba never got over it. What we do, the next generation will often take to the next level. David's son, Amnon, rapes his sister, Tamar. Absalom becomes furious at David's passivity and his inability to lead the family. And Absalom leads a revolt. Half the kingdom goes with him. It all began to unravel in 2 Samuel 11 when the king took a walk at dusk and let his eyes feast on a woman in which he had no license to feast. A moment, momentary fun, lifetime of regret. And when sin fills our hearts, and when Jesus isn't the priority of our life, we become numb, we become hardened, we become corrupt. And it's shocking what we're capable of. I can assure you, when the dusk stroll started, David didn't think, you know, not only am I going to do this, I'm going to kill somebody. And I'm going to kill a few of my elite soldiers. No! But one sin leads to another sin, which leads to another sin. And Satan laughs. He steals, he kills, he destroys. John 10:10, 2 Corinthians 11, he is a fallen angel of light that masquerades in whatever way he needs to tempt us. He is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, seeking one to devour. But Exodus 20:14 is there, and I praise God for the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. I am only 31, and I have by no means lived long enough to prove that I am capable of not falling to adultery. And so last week, unplanned, God used a message on PowerPoint radio from Pastor Jack Graham, who's been a hero of mine from afar. I've never met him, but this is what he said about the tragedy of divorce. He said, number one, when you commit adultery that leads to divorce or murder or other horrible mistakes, he says, the first thing you should remember is this. It is a sin against God. It's personal with God. Adultery is personal with God. Psalm 51:4 says, David said in Psalm, hold on, God knew this was going to happen. Psalm 51:4, against you, thank you, Jesus, it came back. Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Sorry, Dr. Allen. Against you only have I sinned, Lord. Genesis 39:9 shows a contrast between David and Joseph. When Mrs. Potiphar comes on to Joseph, what does Joseph say? He says, far be it for me to sin against the Lord by being with you tonight. The picture God gives us in the Bible of our relationship with him is one of marriage, unity, and purity. It's personal with God when we sin. Number two, not only is it a sin against God, it's a sin against your spouse. There's no such thing as casual sex or casual hooking up with some member of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. It's not casual. It's holy when Jesus says in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's holy when Jesus says to love your wife like I love the church. Lay yourself down for her. It's remarkable how the author of Hebrews, Dr. Allen would say, as Luke says this in Hebrews 13:4, keep the marriage bed undefiled, guard it, keep it holy. It's a sin against your kids. I've seen adultery happen in my young church, in our young ministry on a number of occasions, and I have never met a young person that's said, man, dad ran off with his secretary. Dad is the Mac daddy, my daddy. Never, never. I have never met a teenager that thinks it's cool that their dad was unfaithful to their mom or that their mom was unfaithful to their dad. But I have seen dozens of times those kids sit in my office and shake and cry, and they're embarrassed and they don't know whose fault it is, and they feel dirty and they never thought their parent would be capable of it. It's a sin against your kids. It's a sin against your church. Whenever you commit adultery, what you're doing is taking bullets and handing them to Satan and saying, shoot at us, blow away our testimony. It's a sin against your witness. It's a sin against the cause of Christ. And it's a sin against yourself. Did you not have eighth grade age day in your middle school like I did? They took us on a yellow school bus to a big hall and showed us body parts of people that get STDs. God, help us if that stuff gets on us. It's physical, it's sick, it's psychological, it's sick. Science proves that there is no way, no way that you can exchange casual sex with some member of the opposite sex and it not carve out a piece of your soul forever. There's a reason the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23 to guard your heart, guard it, for out of it flow the issues of life. And since David can fall and Satan wants to devour us, we must prioritize purity. And I don't know much, but I can tell you this. When it comes to our sexual sanctification and our moral purity, we can't be careful enough. And so I would say it is better to err on the side of caution in this discipline than it is to err on the side of freedom. I can do what I want. Caution, which means this: pray by God's grace that your spouse will be your best friend. Pray that God will give you eyes only for him or her. And don't do stupid things like have intimate details of your marriage that you share with someone else that's not your spouse. Don't ever have conversations with your secretary or a fellow student or a friend or the girl that you walk with around. My husband never does this. Yours does that for you? My husband would never. I've seen, your husband's been going to the gym. Oh, he's got a tank. And you start comparing things that you have no business comparing. And you can always find a reason to justify what you want to do and blow through the caution lights. Don't ever do that. Don't do silly things like have passwords and emails that your spouse doesn't know about. My church knows there's not a single text, not a single email, not a single thing that comes into my life that my wife can't see at any time. And that helps me. That is a guard I welcome. And it's also a little warning shot to those women who may not be Bathsheba, but they might be Delilah. Just back up. Just back up. The preacher's wife might read this and pray that God gives you a good accountability partner. And pray that God helps provide a presence in your life that can ask you hard questions that may make you uncomfortable, but will deliver you as an old man or as an old woman pure. David, why'd you do it? David, was it worth it? Though David was never the same man or leader after 2 Samuel 11, praise God. Listen to me. This is important as we close. He was forgiven. Thank God for Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. Renew the right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Then I'll teach sinners your way. Thank God for Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. I say this to the one that is caught in the trap of pornography, to the one that's been divorced because of adultery, to the one that is dabbling in an inappropriate relationship. Even now, maybe God is using this message to be your warning. But if you've blown through that warning and you've committed this grievous, tragic sin of immorality, know this. The blood of Jesus is big enough for you. And there is nothing that you or I could ever do that Jesus, by his atonement on the cross and shedding of blood, can't make amends for. You run to Jesus and let Jesus restore your purity, if by grace he will. And I would say this, just because you've had adultery, this is what we try to do in our church, it doesn't mean you have to get a divorce. Thank God for the few couples in my church that I've seen have had adultery, but God brings reconciliation and connectedness. That is God's heart. God wants pictures of grace to dwell all over the kingdom. And this is what we know. Have you ever read the story of Hosea and Gomer? But Gomer was a prostitute. God says, Hosea, go and buy her back. I want this relationship to reflect me and grace. Have you ever read the story of John 4 and the woman at the well? Jesus says, give me a drink. She says, why are you asking me for a drink? Well, let me go home and talk about this with my husband. Girl, don't lie. That ain't your husband. You're shacking up. And if you did marry him, he would be number 6. Drink this water. You'll never thirst again. John 8, they throw her down in front of Jesus. She's been caught in adultery. She should be stoned. Jesus gets down and dabbles in the dirt with a stick and rises and says this, whoever is without sin, let him throw the first rock. Jesus, and only Jesus, is big enough to address your sin problem. David, why'd you do it? You were a warrior. You were a poet. You were a musician. David, why'd you do it? Because there was only one perfect king, and his name wasn't David. It was Jesus. And Jesus is the one king that provides all of us with the two things we desperately need today. Forgiveness and the hope of holiness. Regardless of who you are, what you've done, Jesus and only Jesus can forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And Jesus and only Jesus is the way that you become holy. Death to self. I must decrease and he must increase. When I was 17 years old, I was traveling in the summer, Dr. Patterson, with Junior Hill, who is a great old evangelist and has been faithful for many years, not just as a preacher, but as a man, as a person. And I was sharing with him in the car coming back from a revival about one of my dad's best friends that to this day has not repented over the sin of adultery and the reason he had to leave the ministry. And I was telling Brother Junior about this. And when I finished my story of the man that committed adultery, Junior Hill said these words that sober me and haunt me to this very day. He said, Jeremy, that's terrible what your friend did. But don't you dare think that you won't repeat the same mistake even though you know it's wrong. And I thought, well, Brother Junior, I'm 17. I'm going to be a virgin when I get married. How, you know? And he said this. He told me the story, ironically, that he told Johnny Hunt many years before. He said this. He said, the most subtle test of a man is how that man handles himself in both obscurity and prominence. When everybody sees him and when nobody sees him, the most subtle test of who a man is how he behaves when he thinks he won't get caught. And then he said this. He said, Jeremy, he said, you're not old enough and you've not done enough to prove that you'll always be pure. He said, Satan is a very patient devil. He'll let you acquire some leadership, some popularity, a following. And then when you think you've arrived and you're God's gift to the kingdom, he will put a woman in front of your life that taints everything you ever do for God. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Father up above is looking down and, be careful, little eyes, what you see. When purity isn't a priority, everything unravels. God, we need you. We need you to purify and sanctify our minds. We need you to save our heart and our soul. And we need you, like the psalmist said, to give us clean hands and pure hearts that we would never lift our voice to another God. Help us be men and women who are morally pure. No matter how gifted we are, if we commit immorality, those achievements are tainted. But no matter how mediocre we think we are, if we will be pure and holy, we have an offering of faithfulness and consistency to lay down before you that will be a blessing for eternity. Help us, Jesus, to guard our purity for your glory and for the testimony of the gospel in building the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.